Alright, today I want to talk to you about a subject that you probably rarely hear discussed in church. And I want to talk to you about the Paleolithic men. I'll certainly bow in a moment of thought and prayer and confession before we begin this presentation. Father, we thank you that in your provision you have granted us grace and made provision for post-Christ sin. We thank you for the privilege of confession. And we pray that for each believer here that there will be none that is trapped in a perpetual sin where they find themselves defeated. We pray that if that is the case, that that's it. Teach them the realities of confession and of the ministries of the Spirit that delivers us from such sins. And we thank you for this hour, and we pray that it should be possible for these that have come in Christ's name. All of you are familiar, if not from Life magazine or from National Geographic, which now seems to have taken up the cudgel. If not, or from those of you are aware from museums, and the concept of Paleolithic men. I have in my hands a brochure that was published by Life magazine to advertise one of their hardback books called Early Men. And you can see a chart here that sort of depicts that stage of evolution when man emerged from the ape-like forms that preceded him. And you notice on the chart that there's a little break right about here. You can hardly see it. But there is sort of a little break right here. In fact, you have a shading, see? Well, maybe. Yes, you have a shading right here, see? And then they have Australopithecus. Right here is sort of introducing the first hominid. There's a curve here. If I could have put this up here, I would have, but I'm not a very good artist. So that on this side, these would be hominoids, which would be ape-like men, or predecessors of men. And over here, there would be hominids. Okay. Now, the word men on this side would be out of place. Over here, you would have more of the man-like creatures. And that's what this dark line on this time-life chart depicts right here. And they have Australopithecus as the first hominid. And you see, somewhere, if this business of evolution is true, somewhere this creature has to be more man-like than he is ape-like. There has to be that transcendence. At first he's more ape-like than he is man-like. Well, that's what they depict here. Now, hominoid would then mean more ape-like. Hominid would be more man-like. And on this chart, after they make the break, they have the Australopithecus. Now, Pithecus means ape. Unfortunately, I don't know. Pithecus means ape. Australo means seven. When this discovery was made, they first identified it as an ape. And then later on, they decided, no, it's not an ape, it's a man. So then they classed it as a hominid, see. Now, you generally find this classification usually holds true wherever you go. They'll say Australopithecus is the first true hominid, which means he's more man-like than ape-like. Now, I noticed that at the book sale that Dwayne Griffith's book, The Evolution of Fossils, say no. Now, all the copies sold, there were 50 of these. Maybe it's because it was 50 cents. Maybe it's because it's spirit and the paperback. Or maybe it's because everybody's interested in that topic, which is excellent and very well discussed in that book. Now, the point is that any transitional type, or what is made out to be transitional types by some people, are discussed in Dwayne Gish's book. You remember when he was here last year and spoke on this subject, that in the fossil record there are no transitional types. This is one of the greatest arguments against evolution. What about in the case of the Paleolithic men? Are there transitional types? Well, there's only one that they argue for as a transitional type, and he discusses that in this book. So I'm not going to talk about that. You can read about it in there. I'm going to talk more this morning about some of these that have become definitely discussed as hominid types, and the kind that you see in the museum when you go to the museum, take your kid into the museum, or if you read any books on the fossil men, you'll come across these names very, very prominently. I have three of these that I want to talk about. I want to talk about the Java man, the Neanderthal man, and the Peking man. And then I want to, in conjunction with that, I'll show you maybe six other finds that you don't hear anything about. In fact, I want to tell you some things about these that you don't hear much about, too. I don't know if you can take intelligent notes on this or not, but I'll just put the names up here anyhow, and you can learn from that. This is the evolution fossil men. It's called the science of paleoanthropology. Paleoanthropology. Paleo means old. Anthropology means men, ancient men. Okay? First of these that I want to mention is the Java men. The Java men. It's called the Java man because of the place of his find. He was found in a cave in 1891-92 along the banks of the Solo River in Java. The real name of this man is Pithecanthropus erectus. It's a can, purpose. Now that's erected. Don't let any of those words throw you. Those are just Latin names that sound scientific. And you can understand those words, but typical as we've already seen. See this? Typical? Typical simply means speak. Comes from the Greek word, typosis. Spelled in Greek. This means what? P-I-T-H-E-K-I-S. Anthropus means man. Eight men. He puts on the name. They ascribe to the coinal description of this find something like an ape, something like a man. Of course, when Pithecanthropus erectus means he stood up. He was no longer walking like this, where his hands hit the ground. He was standing up. So one of the distinctions between hominoids and hominids would be the problem of standing erect. Okay, so Pithecanthropus erectus was claimed to be, when it was found, a missing link. It was not ape, it was not man, it was more man than it was ape, and hence the name. Now, the man that found this was a man by the name of Eugene Dubois, Dubois. Dubois was a Dutch physician who joined the army and was sent to Java. And there he began this exploration and found these remains in one of the caves in Java. Now, one of the problems with this find was that Dubois, for many years, he kept his find exclusively to himself. Now, this is what he actually had found. It was a fragmentary find. It was fragmentary. And it, as I said, it was in 1891 and 92. In other words, he didn't find everything all at once. Okay, now what he found was a skull cap Any of you doctors have any explanation why the skull, they seem to find skull caps? Why don't they find new caps? Well, you think, I don't want to put them on the spot, so I don't know any more than I do. But it seems that they find skull caps. They find jaw bones and teeth. And occasionally find tibias and fibulas. And now, when you're in the wilderness, on elk, you'll find vertebrae of elk. You'll find also the skull cap with the elongated teeth bones. And occasionally you'll find jaw bones. I don't know why why they would say that. I don't even know if that's true, that that's the most enduring part of us in terms of our brain structure, but at least that's what you seem to find. So he found a skull cap. He found a fragment of the left thigh bone. A fragment of the left thigh bone. Now, I'm putting this down because this is the kind of detail that you do not read about nor hear about in terms of these finds. And the finds are generally always, except in the case of the Peking man, are always fragmentary. And yet when you see a depiction of what is found, you see the whole person there, and he's hairy, needs to shave. It's like he's been a hippie living in a cave for a long time. And they build all this around these fragmentary finds. Here we have a statue, a fragment of the left thigh bone, and two molar teeth. Now that's it. They were not close together. They were within a range of 50 feet, which meant that they were not necessarily of the same origin. How do you know they all belong together? They were found, some of the find was in a hollowed out cave, and some of the find was in a riverbed below the watermark. And they were mingled with the debris of many bones of distinct animals. Now they don't tell you that, see. And one of the interesting things about this find was that Dubois, who was very possessive of his find, that for 30 years there was one secret that he kept. And that secret was that he had also found what he identified as perfectly normal human skeletons mixed in with that debris at the same level and in the same area that he found what came to be known as Pithecanthropus erectus. And before he died, when he discovered Pithecanthropus erectus, again this was held in 1891-92 through Darwin's thesis has run its course. It's also been applied to social evolution. It holds its sense to travel all over America and speak about social evolution, the survival of the fittest. We have the tycoons, the business tycoons, going crazy making money at the expense of children and everybody in America, in Britain, etc., child labor, and so on. And this whole concept of biological evolution is applied to society. And Herbert Spencer comes and lectures in America, and we're approaching the golden age, and the fittest are going to survive, and we're moving in, and so on. So when this was discovered in 1891 and 92, they were looking for these Michigan age states, and they read into what they found just exactly what they wanted. It wasn't really too scientific. And the fact that he kept secret this find of what he identified as perfect human skeletons for 30 years. He kept that secret purposely because when he made the find, he identifies it, and later on he publicizes it, and he convinces all the skeptics that he has found a missing link. But he knows in his mind that some perfectly normal skeletons found at the same level. Now, see, that would be impossible in the evolutionary, you understand that, don't you? This is a typical purpose of this. It was identified as something like 500,000 years old. He is 500,000 years. No Homo sapiens, as we now know them, 500,000 years. Because he finds normal skeletons in with this one, then you have normal human beings living at the same impossible in the evolution. So he doesn't say anything, but before he dies, he admits to it, and he says, Pithecanthropus erectus was not an ape-type hominid. It was probably some type of simian form, some type of ape animal. In his own mind, this is what he believes in his own. They're included in the they heard it as well. So you find it on this Life magazine chart, which was published in 1965, something like that. They're included in there, the Life magazine chart. Now the problem is, I have to answer your. That's one of the issues. When you say the scientific community, you can't say the scientific community. You have to say who in the scientific community accepts this and who doesn't. That's the question you have to face. Because Life magazine and your local museum makes it look like there's only one interpretation. And they might make it look like the whole scientific community is behind that one interpretation. That is not so. And that's one of the things, when I got this card, I laughed. I wrote Life magazine a letter. Well, I won't tell you about it. What difference does it make? It's kind of a joke because it makes it appear that everybody in the scientific community accepts that one interpretation. Then you go to a museum, you see it reaffirmed. Your child opens his biology book. He sees it reaffirmed there. He opens his history book, which really scares me. Because it isn't history at all, we don't know anything about it, and they portray it as actual fact history. If he pictures, et cetera, and he'll reaffirm there, and he says, well, everybody believes it. That is not true. Even in the scientific community. Okay. Okay, we're not going about this. In 1936, we say we know, there was some more excavation done in this area in Java, and they uncovered three more skull fragments and some more teeth. And these along with Pithecanthropus erectus, are currently identified with seminal fossils discovered near Peking, called the Peking Men. Now, as I say, it depends on whom you're reading. I would say in general, you find that there is a general consensus that these are very similar to Neanderthal and modern men. Okay, the original find now has been identified. The skull, they say, is the skull of a small woman. The teeth were the teeth of some type of ape form, some simian form. Okay? The second Paleolithic man that you often hear much about and you read about in even now in history books is the Neanderthal man. Okay. The Neanderthal man is the very widely publicized caveman of Europe. There are two finds that are identified as Neanderthal. The first find was in 1857. This was the original discovery, the original find. The other find is in 1908. Okay. The original find was near Düsseldorf in Germany, in a cave in the Neanderthal Valley. And hence, this man takes his name after that geographic location, just like the Java man. Now, in the original Neanderthal man, the only thing they found was a skull cap. That's it. A skull cap only. And that skull cap, the 1857, very early. Darwin's Origin of Species hasn't even been published yet. They only found a skull cap. And in that skull cap, you have the predominant suborbital ribs above the, you're looking at a side view, above the eyebrows, you have a predominant suborbital ridge, your eyebrows. Remember now, a skull cap does not include the nose in that. A skull cap comes down something like this. And you have a predominant suborbital ridge right here. with a receding self like that.
Okay.
So it had that characteristic similar to the gravifying. And this skull cap was identified by experts as an early German, a modern Cossack, a Negro, an idiot, an ape man, and several other things. In other words, they didn't know much about it, and you couldn't know too much about it. Okay, in 1908, at La Chapelle, France, they have another discovery. This time they find more. They find a skull. They find 21 vertebrae. Okay, now the vertebrae would be formed. They find 20 ribs, one collarbone, they find an arm, bone, I don't know what part of the arm, an arm, leg, and foot bone. Sorry, I don't have those specifically identified, and they find other fragments. Now, in 1908, that find, by then, the interest in paleoanthropology had grown. And there is a man in France who is the director of the French Institute of Paleontology named Professor Marceline Boulet. This whole find was wrapped up and sent to Marceline Boulet, director of the French Institute of Paleontology. For 3 years, between 1911 and 1913, he studies these fragments. And he reconstructs and interprets the skeleton of Neanderthal men. Now this is very important, so you listen, because your children are going to see a picture of Neanderthal men. I wish I had one. I don't have a biology textbook with one in it. I don't know if the one by the Creation Research Society has a picture of it or not. Okay. Bones, now listen to what I said. He studies the bone fragment, and he makes an interpretive picture in 1913. He draws a picture of what he thinks Neanderthal man looks like. And Neanderthal man is stoop. His arms are long, they hang down below his knees. They're very hairy, and he has a loin cloth of bear skin or something on. He has a receding forehead with prominent brow ridge above his eyes, very hairy, and he's carrying a club in that picture. That is the picture of the Neanderthal man in modern biology books. And I saw one about 3 years ago in a current biology book that a kid had for high school at that time. So he had the Neanderthal man stooped over, see? And his arms are hanging down. He's just barely erect. Now, that is no longer accepted by the scientific community. By people who believe in evolution, they do not accept that. In 1957, there was the 100th commemoration of the discovery of Neanderthal man, see? And Professor William Strass, Jr. of Johns Hopkins University presented a report on recent examination of Boulet's interpretation. Remember in his report, the Neanderthal man stands up. It has now been commonly accepted that the bones that they had were badly deformed by a case of arthritis or possibly by a case of rickets. I think rickets, you get rickets from lack of vitamin C. And that the bones that they had discovered, the man that possessed those bones originally, was sick of advanced osteoarthritis or possibly rickets. And many modern men with arthritis have the same vertebrae as the a la Chapelle man. Boulet said he had a bird back, lip vertebrae, were semi-inclusive. In other words, delay interpreted as ape species. And this man was just progressing through the ape form, and hence this is why he was bold. So he draws the picture of him, scantily clothed, loaf-long neck, gray, deep shoulders, bow legs, beefy appearance, long arms. Professor Strauss concluded his Centennial Report by saying, quote, "There is nothing about Neanderthal man that would necessarily cause him to walk any different than any of us today." It is now agreed that Marcel Boulez discovered characteristics for which he was looking. Okay, there are 10 major sites in Europe and the Mediterranean regions where other finds have been made. Paleontologists identify these finds with Neanderthal types, and they define Neanderthal types with modern man. Okay, so it took 100 years for Neanderthal man to straighten the bow in his back. Well, it didn't take that long. It took us that long to really look at it that way. But for many years, of course, this was proclaimed as a fossil type that bridged the gap, that filled in the gap. No longer interpreted that way. So any questions about the info, man? Yes, please. Yeah, nearly everybody does. Yeah. Things of Cro Magnon man. Yeah. Yeah. Cro Magnon is definitely accepted as modern. In Neanderthal, in your pictures, it probably appear right before Cro Magnon. I would say that's probably how it is on here. I don't know. Let's look. Yeah. So here's Cro Magnon. Even in Life magazine picture, here's Cro Magnon, here's modern man, here's Cro Magnon, and here's Neanderthal. But notice that Neanderthal isn't all streaked over on here. Okay, the third one that I wanted to mention, and I'll only have time to mention it briefly now, time's getting away from us, was Peking Man. Philanthropic, the King Man, again identified by the geographical place name it was discovered. Philanthropic, take an interest. The Peking Man was discovered in New Peking, China, in 1929. In the original discovery, there were skulls, jaws, teeth. They were similar to the Java man. Now, this discovery is the most extensive, of Paleolithic or Paleo anthropological discovery. In other words, they find more. They find what they thought were parts of 40 individual bodies. Skulls, jaws, teeth, and so on. Again, they're very similar to the Java man. Skull, low vaulted jaw, distinct brow ridges above the eyes, human-like teeth, and so on. The unfortunate thing about the Peking discovery was that nearly all the original bones were lost during World War II. There had been many casts made of them and sent all over the world. The casts, of course, are still in existence, but the bones have been lost. The bone capacity of the Peking man was somewhere between 900 to 1,200 cubic centimeters. Now, the average bone capacity of modern man is, I think, around 1,600 centimeters. This discovery, again, was, remember now, we're moving more toward modern times. This was found in 1929, original discovery. and it had been variously interpreted, but most of the paleoanthropologists today identify Peking man with Java man, or with the same race as Java man, very, very close, again, to modern man. The fact of the matter is that none of these have skeletal features that cannot be duplicated by modern races or modern individuals. Some of these skeletal features are very, very similar to the very skeletons or skeletal features that you find all over the world today. You can pick out individuals all over the world that have skeletal features like this if you wanted to. Now, recently, scientists have excluded, the one that you hear most about was Leakey. Leakey's discovery with the ill-divided girls in Africa. Identifies his time as a Australopithecus. And he became famous for popularizing Australopithecus. Now his son came along, recently he comes along 10 years after and says, no, he was wrong. It's much more modern than Australopithecus. And he convinced his father. His father says, yeah, I was right, but that's all the more proof for evolution. Just sort of a jest in that type of thing. His son, of course, is called the Zinzanthropus. I have an article, if you want to read it, on Zinzanthropus. One of the things that Leakey does not tell is that they excavated perfectly normal skeleton at the same level as Leakey's supposed find. They never mention those things. He has been insisting that this is an ape-like creature. Even more recently, a scientist uncovered a foot, identical to the modern foot, in a geological level comparable to those containing Zinzanthropus and Homo habilis. In other words, normal bone remains have been discovered with these other remains. But you don't hear about them. In fact, Leakey didn't find anything new. But because he has National Geographic behind him, and because he's a publicity seeker, he gets all kind of worldwide attention. He didn't find anything new that hadn't been discovered before in terms of Australopithecus. And when was Australopithecus? Identified something like in 1908. Okay. But I want to, in the short time that remains, I want to tell you about a few, again, that you also will not hear about. There have been many phony discoveries. In 1926, they discovered an elephant's knee bone in Java. For years, it was claimed to be the skull of a Cypriconthropus. And finally, they actually proved it to be the knee bone of an elephant. In 1922, in Nebraska, a tooth was found called, got the name, Hesperocypicus. That tooth was taken to the famous Phelps skull in Tennessee in 1925. It was put on display as evidence for the evolutionary hypothesis. But in 1927, in that same place in Nebraska, they uncovered the complete skeleton, and they proved that the tooth had come from an extinct pig. There was a farm in Colorado that they called the Colorado Man. I don't know where this was. What they actually found was a tooth. They find a tooth and they go ape over it. They build an ape around it. Later on, they decided that it really wasn't the tooth of a Colorado man or some. It belonged to the ape family. They found a skull in Colorado, and they decided it was an ape man skull. They exhibited in the museum, but later proved it to be the skull of someone's pet monkey that they had buried. There's a burn farm in Seattle. It was seen all over the United States, widely acclaimed to be the ancient human fibula. Later turned out to be part of a bear's hind leg. You never read about these. You don't hear anything about these. Everybody has heard about the Piltdown Man, because the Piltdown Man hoax, you had to hear about it, because for 40 years the Piltdown Man sat in the British Museum as a real find, as one of the guests. Now, but the Piltdown Man was complete hoax, and of course they had to publish that. You remember that story, they were found in a gravel pit near Piltdown in the southern coast of England in 1912. An amateur fossil collector named Charles Dawson, he said he found these bones remains. And he claimed they were fossilized. They weren't even fossilized. It was a complete fake. He had taken and put brown stain on them to make them look like they were fossilized. Now listen, this is in 1912. He calls down, they have pictures of this. Calls down all the experts in the British Museum, and they're all looking around in the gravel pit, and they find all these things. Take it back to the Museum of Natural History in London, and they positively identify it as a 100,000-year-old relic of prehistoric man, the genuine missing link. 40 years it took there. Some call it the most ancient European, the first Englishman. Think of an Englishman discovering it. This is the first Englishman. Wow. They probably met before. Okay. Now, let's see. There were some protecting morphological contradictions. It had a fairly human cranium, but it had an ape-like jaw. Okay. So they decided in 1950 to look at that thing a little closer. Four paleontologists examined it in 1953. They found out that the jawbone teeth were those of an immature ape filed down. And the jawbone was broken away intentionally in the back to make it look more human. And the teeth filed down. The bone wasn't fossilized, but it had been soaked in brown stain. The skull cap was definitely human. The blunted instruments found with the bones were denounced as fraud. Somebody had made them in 1953. So see what this guy had done is constructed something that looked pretty human and pretty ape-like to fool everybody. And he did. For 40 years. Now, I'd like to give you some possible solutions to paleolithic men, and I want to give you maybe 6 or 7 quick points on the possible solutions. Possible solutions. Paleolithic men. Number one, Neanderthal. Protein, Java, man, and so on, represent degenerate men. Degenerate humans. Descendants of Homo sapiens. Descendants of Homo sapiens, and not vice versa. Now, I think it's interesting that all of these things are on the periphery of the mainstream of civilization. There have been no Paleolithic men discovered in the Median Valley, nor in the Mesopotamia Valley. The Fairfield, Java, Peking, up in Europe, over in the Mount Sinai. Not Mount Sinai, Mount Carmel, in the Mount Carmel area, there's been a few sites. They're not, considered overly important, but all of these have been on the periphery of the mainstream of society. Now, if I can venture a guess on the basis of that, it's possible that these persons were ostracized from society, or for some reason they had left the mainstream of society. Maybe it was because of deformation. Maybe it was because of some genital disease that they were ostracized from the mainstream of society. For some reason, they are not in the mainstream of society. They are in isolation. They have wandered away from the centers of civilization. And they gradually lapsed into crude and I don't know how crude, I guess they're degraded. But very crude practices. Now, I've tried to illustrate this before this way. Let's just suppose that, by the way, do we have this today? Right now, today. Here we have it. We have it all over the world today. In the midst of probably the most technological culture that the world has ever known, not the smartest by any means, but the most technological. In the midst of the most technological cultures that the world has ever known, we have Stone Age people. People live on the level of Stone Age. So we have the very same thing today. But let's just suppose to our technological society, how did he die? He broke his neck with a throat mic. And the occupational hazards of the 20th century. Just suppose today that all the major urban centers of America were under atomic attack, and everybody had to flee to the hills. And you couldn't take anything because it was all polluted with atomic radiation. You couldn't take anything. You just went with what you had, and when you got there, you had to throw all your clothes away because you might get polluted. Well, how would you live? You would maybe, you didn't have any tools. Are you smart enough to find the oil in the mountains and smelt it and refine it and make a knife? No, you'd grab a stone and start hacking away. And try to build something, try to build a hut or a house, or find a cave or something to live in until you got the same job. But you'd probably live very, very crudely even today if you were somehow forced to leave the technology that you now enjoy and accept without knowing all the details to it, right? There's very few people here that could go to the mountains and get iron ore and refine the iron ore and add a little, you bring out the carbon and make steel, add the right ingredients. I used to work in a steel mill and I'm from the city of steel, but I have to get all the details. So few of us could do that. We probably live very primitively even today, if that were the case. It's possible, very, very possible, since these things are never in the mainstream, always peripheral to the mainstream of civilization. The Mediterranean, the Nile, the Mesopotamian, and so on. That they were homo sapiens who elasticized and hence degenerated. Okay? Point two. Men fossilized. Now please underline that word fossilized, which means they turned to stone. Many fossilized skeletons of modern man type. Have been discovered with, quote, cavemen type and even antedating cavemen type. And the real issue comes is who dates the bones and how are they going to date them? Okay. You don't hear much about that, though. You don't hear much about that foot and that leg that were discovered in the ear-divide gorge in the same area, in the same region, at the same level as Ginger and Tulpey by Lucy. You hear an awful lot about Lucy, though. Point three. The Cro-Magnon race, if it was a race, I don't like to use that word race, but we'll use it for because it is you. Cro-Magnon race, who inhabited Europe, Cro-Magnon race, who inhabited Europe about the same time as Neanderthals. Wonderful. They're superior to modern man. They're superior to modern man in physique and brain capacity. But brain capacity went for. But brain capacity is not an infallible index to intelligence or of intelligence. One of the most intelligent groups of people on the face of the earth are some of the pygmy tribes in Africa. They're creative. They're very capable, very ingenious in terms of survival. They're bridges. You almost think of an engineer designing a bridge. Except an American engineer probably couldn't design the bridge because all he knows how to work with is steel and concrete and certain wood forms which they don't have. They're very ingenious, very intelligent people. But they're very, 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 very small brain capacity. The brain capacity is not an infallible criteria or norm or measurement parameter of intelligence. Point five. Point five. Existing concurrently, existing concurrently with modern man, even today, are Stone Age cultures in touch. I have some friends who have worked with, in New Guinea and West Yuyan, with some of the most primitive cultures on the face of the earth. This one lady was a missionary to China. She was before a firing squad five times in front of the communists. Five times God spared her life, killed her husband. And she later married a man who's a PhD from Harvard in cultural anthropology. It's many had to go through all of this business that we have here, and she totally gets. And he just left it all. He said, he said, America is so pagan and so degenerated that he'd rather go live among the pagans and work with them and teach them about Jesus Christ. So he got a PhD from Harvard. He married Margaret Rose, and they've been in West Union now for, I don't know, 15 years, I guess. I don't know how long. And they tell some fascinating stories about these people, about their intelligence and so on, about their capacity to exist, so we would try to all die. But you find these everywhere. You don't have to find them in New Guinea, in New Zealand. Find them in South America, in Africa, so on. Okay, now here's a very important point, point six. Despite the extremely varied opinion, despite the extremely varied opinion of paleoanthropologists over the interpretation of fossil remains modern museums plus Life magazine, that can't help but slam them a little, give the impression, and now National Geographic has taken it up, give the impression that the evidence presents only one meaning. And so wherever you go, in any big city, Denver Museum, you find this type of a presentation. And then, not only that the evidence presents only one meaning, but that all scientists agree with it. Or our paleoanthropologists agree with it. That is not so. It is just not so. And if you get a chance to do some more reading, you'll see there is a wide divergence of opinion. And most of the ones who are very cognizant say we're making educated guesses. We really don't know. We don't understand why the jaw formation is elliptical and the other one is more rounded and so on. And the teeth in the back are huge and in the front they're more human-like. We don't know. Okay. There are no discoveries that can be truly labeled scientific that are related to the origins of life. Because science can produce nothing more than conjecture theory based on the observance of continuing processes, just as always can do. And you can't observe that process, and this, of course, was a big point of Dr. Morrison Fletcher when they were here, so I won't repeat it too much. Okay, I hope that will be helpful to you. Any questions? Very close. You might be interested in the literature that's hard to find literature on this. Most of the things that I've given you this morning have been little books that I have picked out here and here and here and here over about 5 years of trying to glean some information on this. But during Dick's little book, he mentions two books. There's one by M. Day, A Guide to Fossil Men, which came out in 1965, which is very good. And then there's a Christian interpretation by Walter Roos, who is the Secretary of the Creation Science Research Society. He teaches at the University of Michigan. And he has written a chapter called Human Fossils in a book called Rock Strata and the Bible Record. And it's good. Walter Roos. The name of the book is Rock Strata and the Bible Record, edited by Paul Zimmerman from Concordia. Those are two good books. Okay, now next week I want to summarize what we've done. I hope you can be here. I want to point out some aspects of what God is telling us in Genesis 1 through 11 that I feel are very important for you to have before we go. Father, thank you for this time, and we pray to God the Holy Spirit will use this information to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. We ask these things with thanksgiving in His name. Amen.